Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's Word open in front of you as we continue in our series on the book of Nehemiah, entitled The Building Blocks of Faith. And this morning we're going to look at the second message in What Follows, Amen. What Follows, Amen. We have been considering over these past weeks how that the Lord has awakened the people. There has been a great outpouring of His Spirit upon them, and they have been quickened and revived once again. They have been convicted of their sin. They have returned to the Word of God. And the Spirit has worked in their lives. And they have a desire to live in a way that is pleasing to their God. And all of these things really started with a returning to the Word of God. And an emphasis on bringing the Word, of opening it, explaining it, and of the Spirit working through it. And the outworking of this great movement of God has brought us to this these chapters in chapter 9 and 10, which sees the people agree a covenant together, which illustrates their desire to follow the Lord. And we began to examine what their reaction was. And we said, it's important, isn't it? What follows, amen. We may hear a good sermon. We may hear or read a good book. We may listen to good things. It's one thing to be thrilled in worship, but it's another thing to practice the things that have been revealed to us. So the question is, what follows amen? Is it something that we look to implement in our lives, to live in a manner that is pleasing? And certainly that is the case here. And the people commit and covenant together. And we saw the first aspect of this last week. We saw that the first major emphasis was that they placed themselves under the authority of the Scriptures. And with regards to the characteristics of this covenant, one of the major things that we need to see, it was not an agreement on a whim. It was not something that they plucked out of the air. But it was placed under the authority of the Scriptures. They were guided by the principles of the Word. Everything that is in this is a formal commitment and response to the things that are set forth in God's Word. And the response is because of the people's desire to honour and keep the commands that He has given to them. And nothing desires a higher level of service or obedience from us than God. And God has expressed Himself and His will for us in the Scriptures. And the people show real evidence of spiritual life and a desire to hunger after God because they desire to follow His Word and His ways. And the question needs to be asked of us, doesn't it? Have we placed ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures? How do we view this book? Is it a living word to us? Does it reveal the Lord to us and what He would have us do? And that requires honesty, doesn't it? It requires honesty of our standing before Him. And the question is, are you, am I living in a way that seeks to be ordered by the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies the truth to our hearts? So that was the first principle that came. And we're going to look at another this morning. And as we look at the rest of the verses in this chapter, the ones that we read, some more important principles become very, very clear that should challenge us in our Christian walk. There is something, though, that needs to be reiterated at the outset of this message. And that being that our response has to be based on the grace of God. We cannot look to do these things and uphold these things in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord without His enabling. We cannot. If we're not believers, if we've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then any sort of good works that we try to do will not bring us acceptance with God. Rather, they will become a burden around your neck because they will become tiresome. But you see, the thing is, a believer, someone who has experienced the grace of God, the reason why there is a pursuit after these things is because there is a movement of grace. There is devotion to what the Lord has done and the wonderful way that He has worked in their lives. You see, the people in this passage, they react through fear and conviction, and their obedience is a necessary requirement because they are aware of consequences if they did not obey. Now, certainly those elements are present for someone who is a believer, but the basis of their obedience is different. And the reason is because the relationship between a believer and the Lord is that of a child to a father. And it should be a joyful response to all that He has done for us. It should be our commitment to the Lord because of the way that He gave Himself for us. And when we think all men are incapable of meeting God's standard requirement of righteousness, we are incapable of being blameless in His sight, we have a major problem. And however hard we try, we cannot solve it ourselves. Whatever good things we try to do, whatever honourable things we might pursue, it cannot bring us acceptance with a holy God. The only thing that can do that, the only person that can do that, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He came and He lived a perfect life. He lived in a manner that was pleasing to His Father. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He fulfilled the law. And then He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary. And as He hung in pain and shame, as a perfect Son of God, bled and died, He made atonement. He paid the price. He was the substitute, taking the punishment that sinners deserve. God's wrath was satisfied. But the perfect Son of God rose triumphantly again. He conquered death. He's risen. And He lives to intercede. And He's the mediator of the new covenant. And all those who trust in Him, all those who plead with Him and repent and come to Him in forgiveness, He will receive, He will forgive, He will wash clean. And it's only on that basis that we can have acceptance with God. But this is the outworking of that relationship. For those who have trusted Him, there is hope and a promise of eternal life. And it's in the light of this that there is obedience. Have you trusted in Christ this morning? Is He your Saviour? Do you plead Him and Him only as the merits by which God will accept you? But it's only then that you will know the joy of serving Him, of worshipping Him. And the principles that are here will not be a burden, but they will be a delight, and they will be for your benefit and for your good. You see, this is the important thing, and this is the thing that we need to grasp. We cannot earn our way. We must rely on the grace of God. But from grace comes the outworking of our faith, through the things that we do and the way in which we live. And so the principles we see here from the people are helpful to us, even in this modern age. They are not outdated. They are not crusty, as it were, but they are alive. And they're important. And so we're going to see something very significant this morning. We've seen the first principle, to place themselves under the authority of the Scriptures. That's a vital element. But here is the second for you to consider this morning. Look at verses 28 and then 30 and 31. There is something very, very significant that they do. They sought to separate themselves as unto the Lord. They sought to separate themselves as unto the Lord. Now, separation from the world is never an easy thing to address, but it's something that's essential in the Christian life. You see, the circumstances that these people find themselves in, the people of God, is this, that they are surrounded by idolatrous Gentiles all around. And you see, the desire of those around them is to draw the Jews and to draw the people of God into being intermingled and with them in everything. You see, they desired that they would become integrated into every aspect of their worldly life. And the beginnings would be through business relations, and then from social, and then finally the desire was for religious integration. But the law that God had given them prevented this, prevented them from living in this manner, although it did allow the Jews to be good neighbours and indeed good customers. And the priests had a very significant role because they needed to help the people to keep this balance. They will be the ones, so as it says in Ezekiel 44:23, shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. So when we speak of separation here, what is the principle? Well, for us, it is the principle of being totally devoted to God, without compromise. Along with this is a commitment and a willingness to do this, irrespective of the cost. You know, I'm sure that around many churches in this land, there is not a costly gospel being preached. It is the easiest thing to accept Christ and then to live in a manner that is pleasing to yourself. Yet the scriptures, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is in the New Testament, says that it is a costly gospel. It costs God to send His Son to die. And as a result, it should cost us as we seek to follow Him. You see, the Jews separated from those around them and set themselves to live to the Lord and in accordance with His word. And they did this as a people of God together. They joined with their brethren. And we'll see this again tonight as we look in Philippians. There is an importance in believers walking together to encourage and to edify and to keep. There is a joining together. But we also need to make sure that the Holy Spirit gives us a balance. Because separation does not mean isolation. And you see, if we are those who put ourselves into isolation, then we put ourselves in a very vulnerable position. You see, a legalist is someone who wants to be bound in rules, and their rules will exclude them. And we need to be careful, because that sort of life will always lead to immaturity and will depend on who is giving you the latest rule to follow. We need to be those who are placed under the authority of the scriptures and who live in accordance with the principles. And one of the principles is to separate, to be totally committed. The scriptures speak of a separation unto the Lord, to His word, and as part of the body of believers. We are to be unreserved in our devotion to Him, following Him by faith. Now, in a moment, we are going to consider marriage, because that is one of the key areas that it speaks of here. But first, a word to those of you who are not married. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for your life. He does. And He requires of you to be devoted to Him. And you know, there are many advantages to being single for the Lord. There are many advantages for your service. And the Apostle Paul has much to say on the matter. In fact, and to the discussion of many, it actually appears in some parts of the scriptures when he writes that he would favour the single life above the married life, because there is an ability to be wholly devoted and uncompromising in that devotion. And we see that that is the case. But it's not always an easy path. And there needs to be great sensitivity and understanding. And the first consideration in all of this is that you too need to separate yourself unto the Lord. Give your all for Him and allow nothing to hold you back. And then see the wonders that He can work through your dedicated life as you seek His glory. But there are two areas that we must specifically look at this morning that appear in these verses that speaks of separation. The first is marriage, and the second is the Sabbath day. And both carry some very clear lessons for us. So firstly, marriage. We see that in verses 28 through to 31... there is this idea that there is to be a separation, that there would not be a giving of daughters to be wives of people who weren't the people of God. And there is a very clear warning here in these verses about mixed marriages in the sense of Jew and non-Jew, or for the new covenant, believer and unbeliever. The concern is not racial here, it is religious. There would be great difficulty for a Jew married to a Gentile to be able to live in a wholly devoted manner, to be able to uphold the dietary laws that were required, the festivals, the ceremonies that were necessary. It would be very difficult. And as a result, the home would have a spiritual division. There would be conflict, as there would be two mindsets in confrontation against the other. And inevitably there would have to be compromise. And then maybe even complete conformity. There was a very great danger for the Jew in this situation that they could, by circumstance, be caused to abandon their spiritual heritage and, at worst, dishonour their Lord. Now, there is a reason why marriage and the family head the list of commitments here. You see, the family is precious in the sight of God. It is the basic unit of society, godly or otherwise. The significance being such that if the family stands and is treasured and is precious, then society has a chance. But if family life is attacked, if family life is destroyed, then the nation has little chance. It's interesting, as you are well aware by now, I used to be a history teacher, and whenever you saw the communists come into power, one of the very first things that they would do is attack the family, target it and rip it apart. Because if you rip families apart, then you have a greater opportunity to make sure that their allegiance is not to family members, but to the state. Because there's nothing else to live for. So weaken the family, and it's easier to place people's allegiance to a state or a figurehead. And as Christians, we must defend the family despite the many attempts to tear it apart. It is for the good of the country, and the scriptures speak of the importance of the family. And most importantly, a godly family in a gospel-ordered home brings great glory to God and is a beacon in a sea of difficulty. Nehemiah makes it clear as well that some of the reasons why some of the Jews had married Gentiles included things such as lust, affections, social status, even advance in business. Now, all these reasons may not apply today, but it's clear that the reasons for marrying an unbeliever do not stand with the guidance that is placed in the scriptures. There are those believers today who have sought and seek to marry unbelievers. And I am sure that their arguments would be very similar to the arguments of the Jews in Nehemiah's day. You see, you would hear the statements, and I've heard them many times, if we marry an unbeliever, what an opportunity it would be to witness to them. Well, surely that thinking is failed and will bring great sadness. You see, it's not an opportunity for the gospel as such. It's not God's desire. It's not His plan. It's not His plan for the individual. It's not His plan for believers. And it is certainly not the means by which He has given that sinners are converted. The phrase also has been expressed to me, as long as we love each other, it will work out in the end. And that's used many times when a Christian wants to marry an unbeliever. But again, that is a wrong understanding. The main concern is not whether it will work out okay. That is not the main concern. The main concern is whether it is God's best for your life. And whether your actions will bring glory to Him. That is the main concern. And surely when a decision is taken to go against the Lord's will in this way, it's difficult to see how He can bless such disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 and 15 it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Now it may be that the Lord in His mercy and grace does indeed save the unbeliever. And you know, if that's the case, there should be immense gratitude. And if anybody, and if any people should give their whole to the Lord, it should be a couple who experience such a blessing. That He in His grace has dealt in such a way that despite disobedience, He has seen fit to graciously save the unbeliever. You see, the principle is clear that a believer should not desire to be joined with an unbeliever in marriage. Rather, there should be a desire to wait on the Lord, to seek His will. And too many times a person's desperation for earthly love has seen a loss of heavenly provision and ultimately a loss of earthly love too. There's great sadness there. Do you know, the illustration comes to mind, doesn't it? If you stand on a chair and you're there and you try to pull someone up to your level, it's incredibly difficult. But the person who tries to pull them down, it's very easy, isn't it? And the illustration applies, doesn't it? It might be the case that you go with all your intentions to bring that person up to the Lord's standard and to pull them up. But very often it's the case that they will pull you down. And before long you will be dishonouring your Lord. Don't look around for a life partner. Look up. Any other choice apart from God's will end in disaster. Before we move to the Sabbath day, may I just make another comment. And it's a comment I need to make. That being about those who were married before they were saved. And now are found in a marriage of believer and unbeliever. Well, all that can be said is this. That's a very hard situation. And there needs to be much prayer and much sensitivity. And it can be hard to bear at times. And these individuals must rest in the Lord to provide for them what their partner cannot. There must be understanding from the Lord's people as well as much prayer for them. The responsibility on the believer in the home is also to live a life that speaks not in muted tones, but in clear sound that illustrates the work of grace in their own lives. Mixed messages in the home can cause confusion and difficulty. Yet all actions must be in grace and love and in a way that honours the Lord and seeks the good of their partner. Now, much more could be said on that issue alone, but time is unwilling to give us that opportunity. We might return to it at another occasion. But the key principle is this. A believer must not be yoked with an unbeliever in marriage. It is not God's plan. It is not his desire. And the outworking here shows that there is a separation. But then another principle comes and it's very clear. The first was marriage, but the second speaks of the Sabbath day. This is something that is neglected. This is something that is set aside by so many in this day and age. And yet really, it is incredibly important. And may the Lord help us as we see why. You see, the Sabbath day on this chapter and in these verses was a sign to the rest of the world that the Jews were different and that they had a special calling. This was a day of sacrifice too, as the Jewish merchants no doubt realized that actually the Gentiles traded much on the Sabbath day. So for them not to trade meant that they would miss out on many and much potential profit. And that is why, as you look through the history of Israel, for many years the Sabbath was neglected, because there was a greed and a desire for such things. The Sabbath had not specific rules in its observation, but there was a necessary abstinence from all unnecessary work. And the example that comes to mind is in Exodus. And the Jews were told that they were not to light any fires on the Sabbath with regards to worship, etc., and the ceremony that was there. And this is followed in Numbers. And some of you will be aware that a man was stoned to death because he gathered wood on the Sabbath. Look at the prophets, read what they have to say. Throughout, they rebuke the Jews time and time again for not keeping the Sabbath. The reason was because it was reflective of the deeper spiritual problem of great rebellion against the Lord. But you know what strikes me about these as well as they make their covenant is this. They also not only would hold the Sabbath day, but they purposed to commit to the sabbatical year as it's set forth in Leviticus 25. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it was a great step of faith. Why? Because it would require trusting God to provide 2 years of food. But God promised to provide, and they rested in him. After 7 sabbatical years, the same chapter in Leviticus 25, calls the people to observe a Jubilee year. And this would actually mean trusting God for 3 years of provision. And as a number of commentaries point out, the evidence is clear that the nation had not kept the special sabbatical observances. This was one of the reasons why the Lord had sent them into captivity, and that he might give the land 70 years of rest. And this would compensate for the 500 years of disobedience on the part of the nation. Notice, 7 times 70 is there. 1 year for each neglected sabbatical year or year of Jubilee. And this desire to observe the sabbatical year was indeed a great step of faith, even more so when we consider that these people and this nation are in poverty at this time. You see, they're not in an abundance of wealth. They're poor. And so for them to commit to this is remarkable, and it shows their faith. And the nation itself faced economical and agricultural depression, but they were committed to upholding what the Lord had ordained for them. So you can see it's no easy decision. It's not something that they just take lightly. To decide to live without extra produce for a whole year would certainly affect not only their own lives as a nation, but also their business with nations around them. Yet the people's willingness to obey illustrates the message of Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So practically, how does this apply to us? Are we to keep sabbatical years? Well, maybe not, but the importance of the Lord's Day should not be understated. I was a young man when I was often told this ditty: a Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and health for the toils of the morrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. It was in my mind often. An opinion of the Lord's Day amongst believers, sadly, is very split. There are some who claim that the Sabbath was an Old Testament ordinance, has no application to the New Testament church. It's surprising, but true, that even the great Saint Augustine took that position, that the Sabbath was not to be carried into the New Testament community, going as far as to say that the Sabbath was done away with through the work of Christ. There are others who say, although they're a small minority, that there is no significance in keeping the Sabbath in this day and age. Yet for the most part, I would say that there's some recognition amongst Christian people to a greater or lesser extent that the Sabbath is to be observed in some respect within the Christian community. Now let me make myself clear. I believe the Lord's Day is incredibly important to us. It's something that we should treasure. It's something that we should hold dear. It's not something that we should neglect. And I'm going to explain to you the reasons why. As one Puritan writer states, he that would prepare for heaven must honour the Sabbath upon earth. And it's a true and wise counsel. You see, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, has purpose. It should be a pleasure. And it allows us time to come corporately together into the presence of God and to praise him and to worship him. It's important that we do such thing. The key principle to realise is that God has ordained the Sabbath. Now, he did not ordain this at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, although it does feature prominently in the law. It's true, isn't it, that we still uphold do not commit adultery, and yet we're quite happy to glance over the thing that says remember the Sabbath day. But it wasn't there. It was before. You see, the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that when the Lord God created, he set it aside. And we need to realize this. You see, obviously, when the law is given in the later books of the law, brought certain specifics for the nation of Israel and the concept of the Sabbath for them, how it was to be observed. But the Sabbath existed a long time before the Ten Commandments. In Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now this clearly would seem to state that as long as creation is in effect, as long as it's sustained, that the Sabbath is also in effect. In the covenant God made with Israel, he says, this is my Sabbath unto all generations. The fact that it is a creation ordinance surely indicates that this is something that we need to take seriously, even now, in our so-called enlightened age. The Sabbath was part of God's design for humanity from the beginning. It is a day when we are meant to rest, to come together and to worship Him and to think on Him. Do you know the Sabbath also in the New Testament church? They proposed to come together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, for corporate worship. And we have a clear mandate in the New Testament not to forsake the assembling of the saints. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the New Testament is fairly clear, straightforward, as it says, that the believers must gather together for corporate worship. And certainly, the most appropriate, the most scriptural time is the Lord's Day. The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. He was buried, but He rose again on the first day of the week. And so that is why we are here. Because we are here to worship Him and to exalt Him and to hold Him high. The risen Saviour on His day. And that is why it is precious. And the Lord's Day should be a day set aside to worship Him. And individuals who honour this are blessed in their own souls. Now, we are not commanded to keep the specific laws and requirements of the Sabbath as laid down in the Old Testament. Surely the work of Christ has delivered us from keeping, as it says in Galatians 4, special days and months and seasons. But we have not been commanded to observe a passive Sabbath in the sense that we have been given this precious day to dwell upon the Lord's work on behalf of sinners. The Lord's day should be a day of worship, and an opportunity to focus on things of worth, things of a great God, and a glorious future for the believer in Christ. So let me ask you, how do you use your Sabbath? Do you enjoy the fruits of the Lord's day? You see, as I said, for the unbeliever this could be seen as a constraint. But for the believer, it is a delight. And it is for his good. Do we observe a few formal moments in church before spending the rest of the day as the rest of the week? When I was growing up, one of my heroes that I admired was an athlete by the name of Eric Liddell. I was quite involved in sport, and he was someone who I aspired to follow. The Lord had given him amazing ability, and in particular, he was very, very fast. The film Chariots of Fire illustrates some of this story, focuses on the athletics mainly, but he would also give his life as a missionary in China. He was Scottish, he was an Olympic champion, but he refused to run on Sundays. The reason being that Eric was a Christian, and he held the Lord's Day dear, believing that those who honour the Lord will honour. And there is a famous dramatic scene in the 1924 Olympics when the schedule is released and Eric is due to run in the 100 metres. He is a favourite, but it's on a Sunday, and against all nation and pressure that was put upon him, he stands aside and says, "I will not run. It is the Lord's day." But you know what happened? Eric was given the opportunity to run in the 400 metres. Not only did he run, but he won the Olympic gold, and he set a new world record that stood for many years in the 1924 Paris Olympics. You see, observing the Lord's day for Eric was not just a habit. It was not just a formality. It was a real occasion which he set aside to be found worshipping the Lord. Even towards the end of his life, as he suffered in a concentration camp in China, he observed the Lord's day, and his legacy endures. He is quoted as saying, "I believe that Sunday, as we have had it in the past, is one of the greatest help in a young man's life to keep all that is noblest, truest, and best." So in conclusion, as we close, the erosion of the family, marriage, and the Lord's Day are indicators that this nation is far away from fruitfulness and has embraced sin and decay. And as our result of turning our back on the things that the Lord has laid out for us in His Word, is heading, sadly, to great difficulty. A famous preacher once said, "You show me a nation that has given up the Sabbath, and I will show you a nation that has got the seed of decay." Timely words and true words, even as we look at our own society. And as with last week's principle of placing ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures, likewise in our attitude to the world and the level of our willingness to devote ourselves to the Lord, they will be indicators of our position before him. In all these things, they are not principles set forward to cause you hurt, to cause you difficulty, but they are set forth for your good. They are set forth for your spiritual enrichment and blessing. To separate from the world in the way that we pursue relationships is to pursue God's best for your life, not to settle for anything less. To honour the Lord's day is to spend time in the presence of the Lord with the Lord's people, and it should be a sweet experience. And as we join together, might it be our prayer? And would it be the case that this place was filled with such an aroma of our offerings of praise? The love of Christ abounding amongst us as we come together to worship and to excel in giving glory to our wondrous God. But it must start with us as individuals. Do you know the best thing that can be said about a person as they pass into the next life is this, that they loved the Lord. That they loved the Lord and gave themselves for him, and it was evident in the way that they lived. This was really the basis of the covenant in Nehemiah, a desire to live in a manner pleasing to God. And the question is this, is that truly our desire? Is that what we long for? Because if it is, then we will heed these things. Amen. Before we come